pointed out that we are going through the statement of beliefs of the Worldwide Church of God, and that the statement that I'm concerned with is the Holy Scriptures, the statement on the Holy Scriptures, which is fourth in our statement of beliefs and not first, which is a significant difference from most evangelical and conservative Christian statements of belief or statements of faith. Some of the ones who make it first even state that the Scriptures are the foundation of faith. But we, by making it fourth and not first, are saying that God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit are much more foundational to our faith than the Scriptures themselves. And so I compliment those who chose to make our statement about Scripture number four. It shows a proper orientation and a proper basis of our faith that is lacking in many Christian circles today. Statement itself. The Holy Scriptures comprise the canonical books of the Old and New Testaments. They are the inspired Word of God, the foundation of truth, and the accurate record of God's revelation to humanity. The Holy Scriptures constitute ultimate authority in all matters of doctrine and embody the infallible principles that govern all facets of Christian living. Now, there are seven key phrases that we identified that are necessary for us to think about, to perhaps define in our own minds, or at least study, before we can properly understand what the statement of beliefs is saying and not saying. Those seven phrases are, of course, the Holy Scriptures as number one, the canonical books of the Old and New Testaments, the inspired Word of God, the foundation of truth, the accurate record of God's revelation, the ultimate authority in all matters of doctrine, and they embody the infallible principles that govern all facets of Christian living. So we began our study last week by going through several of these important phrases. We studied the Holy Scriptures. What does that mean and not mean? The canonical books of the Old and New Testaments. We discussed that. We discussed also the phrase, the inspired Word of God. And in several of these cases, we actually broke the phrase down and analyzed its parts. This week, we will begin the study with the phrase, the foundation of truth. We affirm that the Scriptures are the foundation of truth. Now, when I read this initially, that seemed to be a positive statement, and it is a very positive statement. It doesn't seem to be. It is a very positive statement about the Scriptures. It says the Scriptures are foundational. It associates truth with Scriptures as opposed to error. But to tell you the truth, as I look at this phrase, I'm not really sure exactly what it means. And for me, personally, this is the more problematic of the statements in the statement of beliefs. And the reason is because it doesn't say that truth is the foundation of the Scriptures, but rather it says that the Scriptures are the foundation of truth. So what is this thing that is truth, that is spoken of here, that in fact is built upon, is contingent upon the Scriptures? Now, you know, we could say, well, the truth is God. God is the ultimate truth. Or we could say that Jesus is the ultimate truth, or the Holy Spirit, or salvation, or something along this line. But, you know, that would make sense of this phrase. I mean, the Scriptures are not the foundation of God. They're not the foundation of Jesus. They're not the foundation of the work of the Holy Spirit. And in reality, they are not the foundation of salvation. Well, many people come to salvation through the Scriptures. We are not saved in the Scriptures. We're saved in Jesus Christ, though obviously the Scriptures inform our faith. So what is this truth that is contingent upon Scriptures? Well, I'm not sure I can answer that question. Certainly it's not all the truth that is in the world. It must have in mind a specific truth. So the phrase is positive, and yet it is, somewhat nebulous and confusing. I don't know what the authors exactly had in mind. But there it is, and if from a positive perspective, it is saying that indeed the Scriptures are foundational. It's not something that can be dispensed with or ignored, and that whatever it is that we have defined as truth in this narrow function, the Scriptures are the foundation of it, whatever this contingent truth is. Now, perhaps as we go along, we might make some assumptions about that truth. For instance, we might find that it has to do with doctrine, or perhaps it has to do with Christian living, truths of doctrine and truths of Christian living. Perhaps that's implied in the statement in the last sentence. But it is not immediately apparent or immediately clear. So I'll go on then to the next statement. The accurate revelation, or the accurate record, I should say, excuse me, the accurate record of God's revelation. Now, again, we find here another very positive statement. It is not the inaccurate record of God's revelation, or it's not a fantasy and science fiction or something along this particular line. It is affirming that as a record, the Scriptures are accurate, and it is affirming that that accuracy or that record of the Scriptures is record in regards to a God's revelation, which also affirms, therefore, implies that God does reveal something. God does reveal something. This is a faith claim. It's not something that perhaps can be demonstrated empirically. Certainly, those of a pure scientific mind would have some problem with any claim of revelation. But the claim is made that God does reveal. He doesn't simply exist outside of the human realm and we can know nothing of him. But it affirms that God does reveal something called God's revelation, and that the Bible is the accurate record of that which God reveals. Now, revelation in this particular case is singular. Other statements of belief might say that the Bible, the Scriptures, are the accurate record of God's revelations. And they might say that, for instance, revelations might deal with creation, they might deal with the story of the Exodus, they might deal with the law, might deal with the gospel. Our statement of belief is in the singular. It is the accurate record of God's revelation. Now again, the question arises, what exactly is this singular revelation? What is this singular revelation? The statement of beliefs doesn't say. Now within a Christian context, and we need to understand this statement within a Christian context, this is not a Jewish statement or a Muslim statement of beliefs, it is a Christian statement of beliefs. Surely the God's revelation is in its fullness in Jesus Christ. Its fullness in Jesus Christ. But the statement of beliefs does not define what exactly God's revelation is, and Christians would differ significantly. For example, in addition to salvation in Jesus Christ, some Christians would insist that the earliest chapters of Genesis are God's revealed history of the world, in its both from the moment of creation and its earliest centuries. Other Christians would say, no, that's not the proper understanding of those chapters at all. And I will talk a little bit more about that as we discuss this particular phrase and some to follow. So the statement does not tell us the limitations of that revelation and exactly what it includes and excludes, but because it's a Christian statement, it surely has to include something about Jesus, and the Bible is an accurate record of this salvation in Jesus, and anything else that one might decide or believe is a part of revelation that God has given to us. One other important point to note about the statement is that it does not claim that the Scriptures themselves are the revelation. The revelation is talked about, recorded in Scriptures, but the revelation is outside of the Scriptures. And so some definitions that people might give of revelation perhaps would be contrary to this observation. But the Bible is the record of the revelation as opposed to being the revelation itself. Now, to illustrate this, you could have an atheist and a devout Christian read the Scriptures, and in a technical sense, the atheist, perhaps, if he's a scholar, may have a better understanding of the scriptural text in question. That is, he may understand what it says, he may understand its argumentation, he may understand its language, its vocabulary, its orientation, its relationships to other texts of the Scriptures, its relationship to the culture at the time, the history in which it was written. He may, as an atheist, have all these things much better in hand than the Christian. But has he got God's revelation? I think most Christians would say, no, he has not. The God's revelation is something that is outside of the text and to which the text witnesses to as a record of, but the scholar who takes the atheistic position and who does not understand the place and role of Jesus would not be said to actually have the revelation, though he has the Bible. Now, also this phrase, the accurate record of God's revelation, implies that the revelation precedes the record. Again, showing that the record is not the revelation. But the revelation that God has given is earlier to the record itself. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a record. Now, it says that these scriptures are an accurate record. Now, that does not mean or imply that this record is inerrant or infallible. Now, in a moment, we'll talk about that later, as the word infallible is a part of the statement of beliefs. But to say something is an accurate record is not the same thing as saying that it is an inerrant or an infallible record. Now, some people think that it is and would absolutely insist that the one and the two are the same, that if a testimony has one error in it, it cannot be accurate. But that's a level of witness to which most of us do not ascribe in everyday life. We don't insist, for instance, that a witness at a trial must get every single detail right in their eyewitness testimony for them nonetheless to be a reliable and an accurate witness. Now, if we find that all their testimony is contrary to the facts, that they're crazy, that, you know, that nothing makes sense in what they have to say, everything is in conflict with the things as they happened, then obviously such a witness is not accurate. But to have a mistake here or there, to have a little contradiction here or there, does not overturn a witness's accuracy or authority. And so this statement that the Bible is the accurate record of God's revelation does not have to be taken as a claim for inerrancy or infallibility. Some would take it that way, and taking it that way is certainly within the realm of the statement of beliefs. This is in no way denying inerrancy or infallibility, but it is embracing other views as well, so that you could be an inerrantist and accept this statement, or you could be someone who's not an inerrantist and accept this statement. But what you could not do is you could not say, I believe the Bible inaccurately records God's revelation. You know, that would be totally outside of what the statement of belief says. And so if you are saying that it's an accurate record, it's unreliable, untrustworthy, well, once you, of course, have defined the revelation, and that's also a tricky thing. What is this revelation to which it's an accurate record of? But to say that it's an inaccurate record of whatever that revelation is, then that's completely outside. Taken from this perspective, then, we find a very positive statement about the nature of Scripture, not a negative statement, but a very positive statement that elevates the Scripture above what some people in our society view it. Well, I did it again. Pressed the wrong button. Okay. Well, can we go back? Okay, the next statement is that the Holy Scriptures constitute ultimate authority in all matters of doctrine. Ultimate authority in all matters of doctrine. Well, a doctrine, of course, is the teachings of the church that the church believes are, if not essential to salvation, at least important in the teaching and proclamation of the church. And this claims a very high role for the Bible in the worldwide Church of God. that it is the ultimate authority in all matters of doctrine. Now, of course, by saying that it in all matters of doctrine, it does not mean that it's the ultimate authority in everything that we might need to know in society and in the world, and even as Christians might need to know. But it is an ultimate authority in doctrinal matters. Now, the statement doesn't define for us the limitations of doctrine. And Christians differ on what exactly is doctrine. For example, is premillennialism a doctrine of the worldwide Church of God? Or should it be a doctrine of any church? Well, some people would argue that is a doctrine that needs to be affirmed by everyone, and those who do not affirm it don't believe the Bible. Others would say no. The Bible teaches something else besides the premillennial return of Jesus Christ. The statement does not define what should be included as a doctrine and what should be included simply as other matters. But when a church decides that something is a doctrinal matter, then the church turns to the Bible as the ultimate authority in those matters. This statement also, by using the adjective ultimate, does suggest that there can be other authorities besides the Scriptures to help us determine matters of doctrine. Now, otherwise, why bother to use the word ultimate? You could simply say the authority in matters of doctrine. That's it. But it doesn't. It's the ultimate authority in matters of doctrine. And the reality is all of us have a variety of authorities which we turn to consciously or unconsciously that do determine some of our beliefs that are doctrines for us. Now, the statement, whatever those other authorities may be, positions Scriptures above those other authorities. And in a sense, it reflects the Protestant Reformers' position of sola scriptura, that is, only the Bible above all other authorities. Now, is this a real situation, either among the Protestant Reformers or even among the Church of God today? That is, do we really take a sola scriptura position? Well, the phrase implies that perhaps Christians don't take a sola scriptura position, but rather that the Scriptures have prime authority, but there may be other authorities. At the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church argued that there were two authorities that helped determine doctrine that were of equal value. Those two authorities were the Scriptures and the tradition of the Church. And, of course, you could also perhaps add to that the magisterium or the Church in its teaching authority, which is part of that tradition. Protestantism came along then and said, what happens when tradition is in conflict with the Scriptures? How is this resolved? Well, the answer is only if Scriptures is the prime authority, the ultimate authority, can the conflict between tradition and the Scriptures be resolved. And it always has to be decided on the side of Scripture. I imagine that the Roman Catholics would have answered that question differently, and that they said, you are creating a false dichotomy. Your question assumes that universally held tradition of the Church, not a local tradition, but a universally held tradition, is going to be in conflict with the Scriptures. And they would argue that that would not be the case, that the Holy Spirit would prevent that from happening. They would also argue that the tradition of the Church preceded the Scriptures, and that the tradition and the authority of the Church determined what the books of the Bible would be. And so, in some areas, they would perhaps argue that tradition is greater than Scripture by virtue of this historic reality. Now, among Protestants, as they reflected on this sola scriptura issue, they began to expand on it a little bit more. And scholars will talk about the Wesleyan quadrilateral, for example, in determining matters of doctrine and other things for Christians. What this means is that the Wesleys pointed out that really Scripture, tradition, reason, and our experience are the things that come to play whenever we decide matters of doctrine. These four things: Scriptures, a tradition, our experience, and our reason. And that nobody at any time of the Church, even if they affirm sola scriptura, does not bring these things into play. So, for example, fundamentalists who argue the Bible and the Bible alone reason about the Bible. And everybody, whenever they come to a difficult passage of Scripture, wrestles with it. And if you are of a more conservative bent towards Scriptures, well, dare I say, twist the Scripture to make it fit more comfortably with the belief system that the fundamentalist or the conservative has. And I can illustrate that, but I won't do so here today. But we all do that kind of thing. We come across things and we say, I don't know, should that be literal or not? It must be metaphorical. Must only refer to the first century and its time and setting, or whatever arguments we might make. And we begin, all of us, we reason about the Scriptures. So it raises the interesting question, doesn't it? When in those circumstances, is in fact the Scriptures the ultimate authority? And can you differentiate between Scripture and reason? Is it possible? Or are they so intertwined as to not be describing a real situation? Perhaps an ideal situation, but not a real situation. I would argue my own view of these things, and this is where I'm introducing my own particular view, and that is that the Wesleyan quadrilateral needs to be revised, because Charles Wesley and John Wesley, when they did their ministry, were operating in the 18th century, before modern science arose, which is a product of reason, and to some degree even a product of the thought categories of the Christian Church and how Christians viewed the world. And if we are going to talk about tradition influencing our understanding of doctrine, then I would argue that we also must bring into the discussion nature and science. Now, some would take nature and science and say, well, that belongs to the category of reason. Well, why doesn't tradition belong to the category of reason, or why doesn't Scripture belong to the category of reason? These are just categories that people present to help us think about how we do doctrine, how we come up to the doctrine. And you could have your grouping, and someone else could have theirs. And the value, though, of the quadrilateral, or as I call mine, the pentalateral, is that it helps us focus on some of the important influences that shape our doctrinal thinking. And I would argue that today we have to bring in nature and science into our discussion. And if we do not do so, we are living in the 18th century of the Wesleys and not the 20th and the 21st century of the modern era in which the Church must operate and function. Okay. We move from that positive statement about Scripture to the next statement. And Ralph isn't here. He's ducked out. Okay, do we have anybody who can operate the slides to exit me out of? For those of you who'll be listening on tape, what we're doing is I pressed the wrong button on the slide projector. I've got three buttons here, and it's not natural for me to use my one finger other than that I'm supposed to use for the slides. Okay. We now come to the final statement in the statement of beliefs, or the final section of this particular statement. And it affirms that the Scriptures embody the infallible principles that govern all facets of Christian living. Now, for something to embody principles or anything else is to put into some physical representation the thing that it is embodying, that is, the thing represented. It makes it easier to understand that thing. For example, love, how can you grab hold of love? How can you feel love? Can you put love in a jar? Can you buy it at the grocery store? A love is something that cannot be, or is not by its very nature, embodied. In the scriptures, we see in physical form statements about love. And so this principle of love, which is certainly a Christian principle, is in scripture. And the scriptures give us instructions, they give us examples of what it means to love God and to love our fellow human beings. So this is what we are saying when we say that the scriptures embody the principles that govern Christian living. And we can turn to the scriptures and we can see what it means to be a faithful person. Faithfulness, for example, is a principle of Christian living. We want to know what it means to be a faithful human being, faithful to God and faithful to other human beings. We can turn to the scriptures to see what that involves. If we want to know what it means to have faith in God, we can, again, turn to the scriptures to find out what it means to have faith. What is mature faith? What is perhaps immature faith? If we want to know what it means to endure patiently the suffering that we go through as human beings, again, we can go to the scriptures to see that principle embodied. So the statement is, again, a very important statement, a very important claim, and that it elevates the role of scriptures in the life of the Christian. We simply cannot ignore the embodiments of how we can live. As Christians, we simply can't pretend the Bible isn't there and that it doesn't serve this important discipleship role. It does, and it's very valuable in this regard. Now, the next two words that I want to discuss are the words infallible principles. I want to speak some time about this word infallible and then also somewhat about principles. Why does the statement use the word infallible and not the word inerrant? Many assume that, and in fact in common usage, probably everyday usage, the words infallible and inerrant are almost identical, almost 100% synonymous with each other. Yet when you begin to get into biblical, theological studies, perhaps in other fields as well, you find that there are shades of meaning, and in fact, different meanings for these words, depending on who is using them. And so it is necessary, when we discuss the words infallible and inerrant, to ask what they mean to different people. And therefore, why might we have chosen the word infallible and not inerrant in our statement? Or why, for instance, the National Association of Evangelicals, in its statement of beliefs, uses the word infallible and not inerrant? Or while other statements of beliefs that I read last time will use infallible and inerrant, while some will simply use the word inerrant? There is tremendous variation on how these two terms, infallible and inerrant, are used. And it is helpful to understand the theological debates that swirl around them. And I will begin first with Roman Catholic conceptions. I brought the Roman Catholic Church and to some degree the Eastern Orthodox churches into this discussion for several reasons. One, they've been around longer than Protestantism, have a richer, deeper theological heritage than Protestantism, at least from a historical perspective, though not necessarily in all their conclusions. But Protestantism today is a minority faith. And because we are in a Protestant denomination, whether we have acknowledged that or not, it is true, we sometimes forget that the majority of the world's Christians hold different views than those held by Protestants. And even here in the United States, the largest denomination by far is the Roman Catholic Church, and some believe that within a very short period of time, it will encompass more than 50% of all Christians in the United States. So we do need to understand their views on some of these things. Now, what are the Roman Catholic views of inerrancy and infallibility? Well, first, it's important to know that they use the word inerrant only for the scriptures. That is, the theologians. I mean, I'm not talking about the lay people. If you would get into Roman Catholic writings, the term inerrant is used of the Scriptures. Now, that may surprise some of you who think all those Catholics, they don't have a high regard for Scriptures. But the official statements, even coming out of Vatican II, use the word inerrant to apply to the Scriptures. And they mean it in this way. The word inerrant, they mean as being free from error. Being free from error. Now, how this is understood and exactly what it applies to has evolved with time and perhaps would differ from one Catholic theologian to another. But the official statement that came out of Vatican II says the following, quote, "The books of Scripture firmly, faithfully, and without error teach that truth which God, for the sake of our salvation, wished to see confided in the sacred Scriptures." So this is an inerrancy statement. The books of Scripture firmly, faithful, and without error teach that truth which God, for the sake of our salvation, wished to see confided in the sacred Scriptures. Now, granted, one might debate exactly what that truth is which God wanted us to have for our salvation. Is it limited to Jesus, or does it include Noah and the flood? Does it include other things as well? Vatican II does not seek to address those questions. But they do affirm that in the truths which God, for the sake of our salvation, confided in the Scriptures, the Bible's inerrant. Now, how then do the Catholics use the word infallible? Well, the word infallible does mean the absence and inability to err. So it deals with a little bit more than simply the present state or condition, but it also deals with its future result and effect. It's unable to err. It doesn't have error, and it's unable to err. And this word is used for God in His nature. It's used for God ontologically. God is by His nature infallible. God by His nature has no errors. God by His nature is unable to err. So when a Roman Catholic uses the term infallible, he or she first and foremost uses it to describe God. Now, infallibility is then a gift of God's grace. Infallibility is a gift of God's grace, or charism, I believe, is the term that is used. The charis, or gift, a charism that God gives. Infallibility, then, is used in the Roman Catholic Church to refer to the Church itself, the College of Bishops, or the Pope, but only when speaking of a gift that God gives them at a particular moment in time, and not to what the Church, the bishops, or the Pope are in their being, or ontologically. Only God is infallible in His being. But the Church is infallible, according to Roman Catholic doctrine. The College of Bishops is infallible, or the Pope is infallible, when God gives the gift of infallibility to them. Now, when might that be? Well, this charism, this gift, is always given, Catholic theology teaches, primarily in association with revelation, not in matters of reason. Only in matters of revelation. When God reveals something, He reveals it in a way that the Church, College of Bishops, or the Pope will understand that revelation infallibly and will proclaim that revelation infallibly. And proclamation and belief go hand to hand. That infallibility is not only associated with belief, but it's associated with proclamation. So there is in Catholic teaching, there is an infallibility in respect to matters of revelation, because it's a gift that must, by its nature, accompany the gift of the things that are revealed. Now, again, to repeat, this gift is used for the Church, the College of Bishops, and the Pope. And the Church and the bishops inform the Pope about what is believed infallibly in the Church. And then the Pope may officially proclaim that belief as, in fact, true and infallible. So the Pope does not on his own say, I think this is true, and I will proclaim it as a doctrine of the Church, as a revelation from God, and therefore it is infallible. No, he doesn't operate that way. But what he does is he hears the Church and the bishops about what is believed within the Church. He and others reflect upon that belief theologically, and if they come to the conclusion that belief, which is already present, is an infallible belief, then the Pope will speak on that and make a statement that then becomes his infallible statement on the points to the Church. And this has only happened once since this doctrine was originally proclaimed in the 19th century. It's only happened once, and it has to deal with the Immaculate Conception of Mary. So it's a very rarely used belief in the Church, in the Catholic Church. So inerrancy in Catholicism refers to Scripture and the revelation of things for our salvation, and infallibility refers to God and his nature and a gift that God gives. Well, Protestant conceptions are different, or Protestant usages are different than these things. As laypersons, again, think of them as almost the same. But let's talk first about the word inerrancy. Fundamentalist and historically conservative Christians have viewed the Scriptures themselves as without errors of any kind. No errors of doctrine, obviously, no errors in matters of salvation, most importantly. But one could go on and say no errors of history, no errors of genealogy, no errors of science, no errors, therefore, of cosmology, no errors of logic and reason and argumentation, no errors in biblical interpretation of where one part of the Scripture is interpreting another, no errors of any kind. And the argument is then given that if one accepts errors, even one, then it undermines the authority of the Bible completely and totally. And if you come to believe there is even one error, you are on the slippery slope to hell. That's basically what it gets down to. Hence, it's no wonder then that the conservative groups put a statement about Scripture before any statement about God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. And I argue that, and this is my speaking, that those kinds of statements tell us more about the people who are making them than they do about God and the Scriptures. Because I do suspect that if those individuals would find an error, or something they thought was an error in Scripture, that in fact their faith would perhaps collapse. At least they fear that their faith would collapse. And yet there are many Christians in the world who are very devout, dedicated, sacrificial Christians who believe Christ is raised from the dead and is their personal Savior and is in heaven, who hold another view, that there are errors in the Bible and their way of thinking. Now, fundamentalists the theologians at least, among the fundamentalists, do nuance their statement about inerrancy. And if you want to study this view very carefully, I would suggest you get a copy of the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy, which came out in 1978. In 1978, a group of scholars, clerics, and others from conservative and fundamentalist churches came together in Chicago to hash out this whole issue of inerrancy. And they did so because a significant and influential portion, perhaps a minority, of the evangelical scholarly community was moving away from inerrancy. And this disturbed a number of them. One of the places that this was taking place at was here in Pasadena at Fuller Seminary, where they began using the word infallible and dropped the word inerrancy when in relationship to Scriptures. And there was a lot of arguments, a lot of heated discussions in the 70s about this. And so perhaps one of the best stated statements on inerrancy is the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy. And you can find it in various references. One place that I turn to when I want to read this is a book that's simply titled Inerrancy. It's, I don't think, in print anymore. It's edited by Norman Geisler, G-E-I-S-L-E-R. And Norman Geisler is one of the staunch defenders of the inerrancy of Scripture. The Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy defines inerrancy as being totally, meaning totally free of error of any kind. And it also defines the word infallible as the quality of not misleading or being misled. And they would argue that you can't be infallible without being inerrant and vice versa. Now notice, though, how they have defined infallibility. They have defined infallibility as the quality of not misleading or being misled. Now this, is a narrower definition of infallibility than some would allow for. And of course the reason it's narrower is because they are defending a narrower position than some Christians would hold. Now, this statement out of Chicago, the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy, a statement of biblical inerrancy, shows the difficulty of this particular position, the difficulty of upholding this position. These gentlemen who came together recognized that difficulty. And so not only in the statement, but in the larger development of the statement, which you also find in that particular book, you'll find all kinds of qualifications being introduced. I'll talk about that in a moment in more details. But what could some of those qualifications be? Well, first and foremost, it's always argued that inerrancy only applies to the original texts, or as scholars would call it, the autographs. Now, that, and it's defended with great vigor and great, with great vigor. Of course, the problem is we don't have any of the original texts. So it can't be demonstrated. It can't be proven from any practical standpoint. All we have is copies. And the scholars among the fundamentalists know that none of the copies are free of error. That is, errors of grammar, errors of copying, spelling, these kinds of errors. They might argue some of the other things, but at least they know that much. Another qualifier that is immediately introduced is that the scriptures are inerrant when properly interpreted. When properly interpreted. Now that's a nice statement. It sounds pretty good. But ask an inerrantist what he means by properly interpreted. And what he means by properly interpreted is that when you interpret it as being inerrant. And if you interpret it in such a way as to show an error, then you have not properly interpreted. So you're just reasoning in a circle. They immediately reject other interpretations. Another qualifier that you will see in the literature is that harmonization of passages that seem to be in conflict must be accepted no matter how unlikely the harmonization is. If it just is really stretching the imagination, well, it still must be accepted. Because the Bible comes to us directly from God. God doesn't lie. It's His Word directly. And so there must be a way of harmonizing it. And in so doing, we uphold the very character of God. And to suggest it couldn't be harmonized is to call into question the character of God. But again, these qualifiers and other qualifiers mask the tremendous difficulties that the inerrantist position has. One person described this view as the Dutch boy trying to stick his thumb in the dike that was leaking. As soon as one hole is plugged, someone pokes a hole somewhere else. And so the inerrantist is constantly running around trying to put his thumb in the dike at different places. Well, you'll have to judge whether that is a true, an accurate description or a slanderous one. But conservative Christians have tremendous difficulty in how to read and understand Genesis 1, not just Genesis 1, but Genesis 1 through 11, which ends with the end of the flood story and begins the story of the patriarchs. In light of the discoveries of science in multiple fields, they find it extremely difficult. Some objections I mentioned, I will repeat some of them here. It seems that in some people's eyes, inerrancy dies, the doctrine of inerrancy dies the death of 1,000 qualifications. It's impossible to defend, like the Dutch boy trying to put the dike, plug the dike with his thumbs. It ignores every field of science and what science has discovered. Example, the Chicago Statement basically rejects all earth sciences with this one sentence. We further deny that scientific hypotheses about earth history may properly be used to overturn teaching of Scripture on creation and the flood. And when they talk about the teaching of Scripture on creation and the flood, they mean it in their doctrinal way of viewing those things, not as others would view it. So they dispense with all of the earth sciences in one sentence, let alone physics and astronomy and anthropology and other sciences. Autographs are non-existent. And how does one define an autograph? That is the original document anyway. I'm dropping a name here, but Herman Hay once, in seeing a quotation that I had sent up to him for part of an editorial review of an article, wrote back in the margins when he saw a similar statement to this you must go back to find out what the original document said. He scribbled in the margin then, you mean God doesn't inspire editors? That the inerrantist view tends to view inspiration as a one-time event in history for any given text. And it does not seem to allow for the possibility that inspiration may be a millennial-long process that involves not only original text and text, but compilations, edits that will be made over the centuries, canonization and preservation, etc. Even, perhaps, inspiration on textual critics today. So what do you mean, original document? Also, the question could be, do inerrantists misinterpret the Bible because they begin with false premises about it? On what are they premising? That is, their premise, of course, is that every word comes directly from God. God cannot lie. Therefore, the Bible has nothing false in it. But is that premise correct? That is, that every word has come directly from God himself. And another objection that might be made is, should we harmonize the Scripture at the expense of common sense and reason? After all, inventive people can harmonize almost anything. But will reasonable people harmonize almost everything? Now, there is a modified conservative view. We've read it already in the Catholic Statement, or at least we've read it as possible in the Catholic Statement. And that is that there are errors, but these errors are limited to non-salvational issues. Now, this is objected to on the conservative side because the response could be, look, you want to hold to inerrancy by name. You want somebody comes up to you and says, Brother Smith, do you believe in inerrancy? And you, Brother Smith, the scholar, says, yes, Brother Jones, I believe in inerrancy. And Brother Jones leaves and he's very pleased and he's very happy. And Brother Smith is very pleased that the Brother Jones didn't ask any more questions. Because Brother Smith really believes that the Bible is only inerrant as it relates to salvational matters. Well, the one who is asking the question thinks that he believes every last word in the Bible is without error. So once this is discovered by the questioner of the scholar's real position, then he comes back and he says, look, you don't really believe in inerrancy. You have whatever words you use, you actually have rejected that. And you're just clinging to that term out of custom and comfort and maybe social context in which you operate. And not only would a conservative object from this standpoint, but many very liberal people would object to it from this standpoint as well. Now, the use of the word infallible does suggest a possible alternative to some people on how to get out of this little bit of a quagmire. And that's why it is sometimes used in statements of faith, such as the National Association of Evangelicals statement about Scripture. Sometimes in this theological context, the word infallible is, as an alternative to inerrant, is thought of as a view of limited inspiration. However, some people say, no, it's better to say limited inerrancy. Infallible is thought to convey the idea that Scripture misleads not in its purposes. That is, whatever the Scriptures are for, it does not lead in those purposes. The details may not be exact, but it doesn't mislead in its purposes. Therefore, the purposes of the Scripture are being accomplished today and will be accomplished in the future. Now, the very liberal theological community would reject both of these words as being irrelevant and nonsensical. And so that's where the discussion ends with them. They don't even use the words anymore. It's not even a part of their discussion. Also, you will find that books on the subject are quite numerous from the conservative and evangelical camp defending inerrancy. And if you want to read a defense of inerrancy, there's much out there that is available. But from the moderate and liberal camp, there's almost nothing. Reason being, it's not an issue with them. There's nothing to defend. In a sense, the conservative books on this area feed off of liberal and moderate scholarship and our reaction to it. And the other scholars, they just go on doing their thing, and in a particular book, they're talking about Genesis or Paul's writings or something. They will note it's and comment on what they believe to be certain tensions or differences or contradictions, and go on. And they don't write a whole book about it. So, what do we mean, now that I've discussed all of this? What do we mean in the statement of beliefs when we say that the Scriptures embody the infallible principles that govern all facets of Christian living? Well, first of all, we do not define the word infallible. Notice how many times this happens in the statement. What happens then is that readers come to this text with their presuppositions, and they think they know what we mean by inerrant and so or infallible. For instance, some will come to this and say, aha, they mean that there's no error in the Scriptures. Some read this and say, oh, they're being theologically nuanced. And they're aware of the inerrancy, infallibility debate, and they've chosen the word infallible to give a broader statement. Well, how do you read this particular statement? It could be read as synonymous with inerrant. But the historic setting in which the statement of beliefs arose suggests that whatever the personal positions of those who wrote this particular statement, it was thought best by them collectively that the issue be avoided, the issue of inerrancy be avoided, and instead the word infallible be used. However, there is something very, very important that I have not even commented on yet that may be missed by very casual reading. Almost every statement of beliefs that you'll see in the evangelical world, I say almost because I've not read every one of them, but all that I'm familiar with, use the word infallible or inerrant or both of them as descriptors of Scripture itself. The Bible is, the Scriptures are, you know, infallible, inerrant, etc. Our statement of beliefs doesn't use those words for Scripture anywhere. It doesn't claim the Bible's inerrant. It doesn't claim the Bible is infallible. On the other hand, taking on the other side, it doesn't claim the Bible is fallible. It doesn't claim the Bible has errors. The adjective is not used for the Bible. It's used for principles that are in the Bible, that are embodied in the Bible. So we really have avoided that debate, haven't we, about Scripture? But we have a positive statement about the principles that govern all facets of Christian living. That the principles that govern all facets of Christian living, that there are infallible principles. And that those infallible principles can be found embodied in Scripture. That's a very positive statement about how Christians are expected to live, that there are things that govern our life, that they are infallible governors of our life, that these are principles which can be more than law, and that they can be found embodied in Scripture. So, for instance, we've talked already about love, we've talked about faithfulness, we could also talk about grace. We are to live graciously with one another, peaceably with one another. We are to think of justice and apply justice and righteousness in our lives. These are principles that are infallible. Whether you own a Bible or whether you don't own a Bible, whether you can read or not read, whether you simply hear the word proclaimed or you study it privately off in some monastery someplace, these are principles that apply to your life and to my life, and yes, they can be found in Scripture. They might be found in other things, but they certainly are found in Scripture. Now, this observation that I've made perhaps is the most surprising part of the statement for many of us. I imagine that many of us have read the statement thinking it said something else entirely, but it doesn't. It's talking about principles of life. So that our statement at this particular point is at variance with the National Association of Evangelical Statements and many other conservative and evangelical statements. At variance, but not necessarily contradictory. At variance, but not necessarily contradictory. And what we see here, as we have seen throughout the entire discussion, is that in some ways the statement of belief is very narrow. It certainly, as a whole, is extremely positive and encouraging and uplifting of the Scriptures. But it is also broader and more open than many of us perhaps even feel comfortable with, let alone realized was there. And it has been there now for, 8 years? 7 or 8 years. And it would be good to remember, before we go into a discussion of the three supporting passages that are used in the statement of beliefs, it would be good to remember how it is that Justo Gonzalez describes in his book Santa Biblia when speaking about the Bible's relationship to the Hispanic community. He says, the Bible has been good to us. And it is good to remember that that is, in fact, the case with the worldwide Church of God. Yes, the Bible, when it is misused, mishandled, can be oppressive, can be used as an instrument of oppression and slavery and exploitation. It's, for instance, been used to justify slavery here in the United States. But when viewed from this perspective of this last sentence, that the Bible has infallible principles that are to govern all facets of Christian living, the Bible is a liberating document. It has set the worldwide Church of God free from much of its aberrant thinking and approaches and attitudes. It has lifted from us the burdens of legalism under which we operated, where we thought that the only way to please God was to obey laws and not to trust in His grace and in His mercy through Jesus Christ. Some critiques of Christian missionary activity will claim that the Bible has been used to oppress people in the third world countries. And yet, if you read case after case in the history of Bible translations, you will find many examples of tribal peoples who were oppressed and held down by their religion, by their thinking, by their relationship to other tribes, by their relationship to governments, who, when they read the Scriptures and the principles that are in there, and when they studied the life of Jesus Christ, they became liberated in their thinking and became a freer, dynamic, happier, healthier people. In fact, much of Western society has benefited from the Bible in ways that even modern agnostics would have to acknowledge. For example, we no longer have our gladiatorial circuses, soldiers slaughtering others for entertainment. Why? Because the proclamation of the church and the writings, like for instance, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul's statement about love. One of the reasons we don't have slavery anymore is eventually those principles finally filtered into the Christian consciousness and overturned it. One of the reasons the Civil Rights Movement was so powerfully effective was because a preacher could stand on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial and use biblical analogies, biblical metaphors, and call for freedom and dignity. And the message of the Scriptures continues to liberate us and to give us hope that even though God sometimes speaks to us out of the whirlwind in confusing and dark ways, as He did to Job at the end of the book of Job, He nonetheless entered into human life, shared in our suffering, shared in death, raised from the dead Jesus, and therefore we, though we do not comprehend God many times, do not understand all that He's doing, have an appreciation that He understands us and has given us hope for a future, a living and a real hope. So yes, we would have to agree with Justo Gonzalez that the Scriptures indeed have been good for us and continue being good for us. All right, we have now three verses. We are somewhat short on time, but I thought if there are any questions at this particular moment, I will take those questions before we go into those verses. Well, yes, Charles. Well, yeah, yes, the question is, was on the issue of the phrase, Scriptures being the foundation of truth. And does not the Scriptures challenge, or aren't they used as a test of all claims for the activity of a spirit in a person's life? Is that what you're saying, Charles? Okay. And I would say, I would personally have to say I almost 100% agree with you. Because you said any claims, I would say claims. The reason I have to say any claims is if you get back to this whole issue of canonization again. And that is that the first Christians did not have a New Testament. And the issue of canonization was debated in the church for hundreds of years. And yet the Holy Spirit was present in these people's lives. And the Holy Spirit, in fact, we say earlier in the preceding statement that the Holy Scripture is the means by which, or is the person that inspires the writing of Scripture. So, not all claims, but most claims, I would say, would have to be examined against Scripture. But then you get into some very difficult hermeneutical questions, which we don't have time to discuss here today. But yes, in the Christian church, you have to bring Scripture into the discussion in all activities of the church. You can't escape it. That's true no matter what tradition you are in. Okay, we have then the three supporting passages. First one is 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 17. 1 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 17. Now, I particularly appreciated the fact that this Scripture was quoted beginning or referred to beginning with verse 15, not verse 16. Verse 16, of course, begins, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, reproof, correction, etc. But by taking it there, one misses something important that is stated in verse 15. Verse 15 says, and how from childhood, the author says to Timothy, you have known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So that sets the standard by which we examine this particular verse. There are Scriptures which Timothy had known from childhood, sacred writings which Timothy had known from childhood. Now, what are those writings? Well, if you heard the lecture last week, we can know what some of those writings were. Law, prophets, most of the writings, portion of the Old Testament. But in first century Judaism, the fringes of those writings were debatable. Timothy probably had the Septuagint as his Bible, not the Hebrew Scriptures. the Septuagint. So this is part of his background. It would have included that, which is different than the Protestant tradition. But more important than the debate about the limitations or extent of the Scriptures is the point that the author is saying here, that those Scriptures, however you delineate them, are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, preaching can do the same thing. Evangelizing can do the same thing. Conversations can do the same thing. But there is an instructional purpose that exists in the Scriptures, and that ultimate purpose is salvation. So that's an important introduction to the subject, that there is a salvation that is through Christ, and that is in the Jewish Scriptures, however they are delineated. And so verse 16, when it talks about all Scriptures, obviously he has in mind those Jewish Scriptures. But it says they are inspired by God. Some translations will say God breathed, and the more conservative evangelical translations will say that. Why? Well, because the etymology for the word is from two Greek words, that the one is God, the other is breathed. Put them all together, and you have the word we translated as inspired. And it is emphasized this way in conservative circles because they will argue for what they call the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, that every single word in the original autograph came from God. Even though the human personality may be expressed, every word is from God. And so they emphasize the God breathed, it sort of came out from him, and this is one of their proofs of that. But I'm reminded of D.A. Carson's discussion, he is very conservative, but in his discussion about exegetical fallacies and how that etymology does not determine meaning. Etymology may give us clues to meaning. Some languages more than others, but etymology does not determine meaning. Usage determines meaning. So we can say that this word, in some sense, shows that the Scriptures, in some way, are the product of God's activity. But it is debatable whether it is the activity as a fundamentalist would understand it, or is it something less, and I hate to use the word less, because that implies values that may not be appropriate. But let's say, is it something different than what the fundamentalist understands? It is a renunciation of the belief that the Bible has no relationship to God. It is a purely human product that is purely the result of human activity, not the divine. Now, it is a renunciation of that position. But what exactly Timothy and the author of 2 Timothy would have had in mind, we don't know, because we cannot question them. Also, we see that the purposes or the usefulness of Scripture, this letter says, are for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, and that everyone who belongs to God, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. In other words, the Scriptures exist to affect our lives. And they're very good in that way. It sort of sums up the last phrase in our statement. That if we listen to the Scriptures, it'll help us teach, it'll correct us, it will reprove us, it will train us in righteousness. No claim is made about anthropology or history or science or a host of other subjects. One thing that I didn't mention is the issue when it says all Scripture. What does that phrase all Scripture mean? I recommend reading the New Jerome Bible commentary on this particular verse, as he discusses, the author, all the different views of that. And he takes a fairly conservative view in that he understands all Scripture to refer to every phrase of Scripture is God-inspired. And if you want to read the discussion there, see that. That seems to be a very powerful presentation of that particular view, that every phrase is in some sense God-inspired. So we see in Timothy an affirmation of inerrancy, or not inerrancy, of inspiration, but not an affirmation of some of the things that certain groups and peoples would like to affirm. For instance, there is no affirmation there of inerrancy. There is an affirmation, though, of inspiration and profitability. One thing I should comment on here before I go to the next verse in 2 Peter, and that is, oftentimes, people say that the Bible is, you know, if they're asked a question, what do you believe about the Bible? Is it inerrant? Yes. Is it inspired by God? Yes. What proof do you have? Well, and then they turn to these verses. Notice some circular reasoning there. What if I came to you and said, my wife is inerrant, and she's infallible? Well, how do you know? She says so. You'd laugh at that, wouldn't you? She says so. The fact that someone claims to be inerrant or infallible does not make them inerrant or infallible, and is hardly a proof that they are inerrant or infallible or inspired. Yet it is important to know what the person claims about themselves or the Bible claims about itself. It's part of the testimony we need to listen to. If it does make such claims, then we need to notice that and see whether or not there is proof to support such a claim. Because if we find proof of the contrary, then the statements that we think affirm inerrancy or inspiration are and found themselves actually to be errant and uninspired. 2 Peter 1, verse 20. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by human will, but men and women moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Well, again, I think I can address this very quickly, especially based upon our discussion in the first lecture. Verse 20 is saying, basically, look, no one can come up with their own private individual interpretation. It's a community interpretation. The Spirit works in the community. And if you hear unique interpretations, as Peter was combating here, the author of 2 Peter was combating, you hear some unique individual interpretation that the community of faith has not in some place affirmed, watch out. Now, why is it of no private interpretation? Well, we're told because no prophecy ever came by human will, but men and women moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The Holy Spirit's involved here. The Holy Spirit has moved people in recording what is prophecy in Scripture. In the context is a discussion of Scripture and its affirmation of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is involved in moving people in the production of prophecy, and therefore, the Holy Spirit is also involved in interpretation. There's no private interpretation. But it also, for our discussion here, it is pointing out that prophecy is not simply a human product, or perhaps is much more than a human product. But Peter is not affirming the degree of human free will in the production of the written text, but rather in the power behind what eventually became Scripture. And so people on all theological perspectives can affirm that the Holy Spirit moves such people, that a result of that movement we have Scripture, and whether one believes that Scripture is inerrant or not is a point that one might debate. But it's not debatable and remain within this the context of these verses that the Holy Spirit was, whether it was involved or not. Finally, I would like to deal with the third passage, John 17:17. Thy word is truth. Your word is truth. Actually, the whole verse is Jesus praying to the Father about his disciples, and he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, many Christians read this, and they read it this way. Sanctify them in the Bible. Your Bible is truth. Now, what we ought to ask is, in fact, is that what Jesus said? He did say here, according to John, sanctify them in the truth. And he did say, your word is truth. Now, last time we were here, we discussed how the Bible uses the phrase word of God, word of Yahweh, oracles of God. And we noted that it is never used in any clear text never used for a text. Not used for a text. It's used for that which is spoken. That which is spoken. And in the New Testament, it's also used for Jesus, who is the Word, and for the proclamation of the Gospel. This is how it is used consistently in the New Testament, in these ways, but never for a text. Now, it is true that God was believed to speak directly through a text, and in that sense, it becomes the Word of God. But the phrases that I have mentioned, Word of God, Word of Yahweh, oracles of God, are not applied to texts. Also, we have to ask, if we were doing a Bible study here, certainly the key words are truth and word, as well as sanctification. And the question is, what is this word that Jesus is speaking about in John? Does John use the word word? The fact that he introduces the whole gospel with the statement that the Word became flesh shows that he might use it in a unique way. What then does John mean? What does John understand when he quotes Jesus' prayer here? Well, let's go back and read part of his prayer beginning, I think in verse 6. I've made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So he's talking about the apostles and other disciples. These have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words that you gave to me, I have given to them. So he's talking about a process. The Father God has given him words, and Jesus has in turn given these words to his disciples. It seems logical to conclude that if these words that Jesus gave to the disciples, that the disciples have kept. Reading on. Verse 8, for the words that you gave to me I have given to them, and they have received them and know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am asking on their behalf. I am not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you gave me, because they are yours. Dropping on down to verse 14. I have given them your word. So it's something that Jesus received and then he gave. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but I ask you to protect them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong in it. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, so that they also may be sanctified in truth. I ask not only on behalf of those of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word. So you have several words being spoken of here. You have the word that God gave to Jesus. That word was then passed on to the apostles. You then also have the apostles' word, which people are going to hear and, as a result, believe. There is no strict identification between the word of the apostles that lead to belief and salvation and the word which Jesus received from the Father. And there is no identification, even if we could make such an identification and say, yes, they are identically the same, there is no identification between this word, which is truth, and what would become later on the New Testament. These are spoken words. As an illustration, how much of the New Testament did these apostles about whom he was speaking write? Maybe Matthew. Maybe John. Maybe Peter and 2 Peter. Maybe Revelation. And I say maybe because certainly in the case of Revelation and 2 Peter, there's a lot of debates. But you have Matthew, John, 1st and 2nd Peter, and Revelation. And most of the New Testament are not the words even of the original apostles. And yet what we find is that though they are not the words of the original apostles, but they are second and third generation Christians, even Paul never, for instance, heard Jesus speak personally in the sense of the original apostles for 3.5 years, though he may have had some visionary experiences. But his was different, and he understood that it was different. And he doesn't write a gospel. He does not write a gospel, and he doesn't even write about his experiences with Jesus other than some brief comments about the road to Damascus. Most of the New Testament text that we have is not the direct words of the apostles themselves. And yet they are sufficient to believe, sufficient to teach us. So what I am saying here is, it's affirmed, John 17:17 is affirming that whatever truth is that John is speaking about, it is appropriate to speak of God's word as truth. But it is not at all clear that this word is to be identified with the texts that we have today. In fact, he later on goes on to say that people will believe through the apostles' words. In fact, that did happen, and then people who believe because of the apostles' words are the ones who then gave us most of the New Testament scriptures. So if the positive statement about the truthfulness of God and the word which God gave to Jesus and that Jesus passed on to the apostles, but it does not talk about scripture per se. Okay, that ends my discussion, but I do have some time for questions. Anything that you'd like to ask, either from last week or this? Yes. The spoken word produced the tradition of the church, which eventually was used in the writing of the Gospels. The Gospels are the product of the tradition of the church. In other words, the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament is the product of the preaching, the words of the apostles. Ultimately, in a historic sequence, and back to Jesus. We had a question back here. Yes, Dr. McKenna. Well, to say that the scriptures are the embodiment of infallible principles is not to say that they are the ultimate embodiment of those principles. The ultimate embodiment would be Jesus. Anything else? Yes, Charles.
I have a question about the quote of 1 Peter 1:9.
Yes. Well, I'm no expert on the Septuagint, so I simply would have to turn here and look at this, and I see that in the list that I gave you, it is not. It would be pseudo-epigraphal. It is used, if I remember correctly, I think the Ethiopian Coptic Church includes it in their Old Testament scriptures. I don't know the answer to that. Since these different traditions are the result of differences among, that is, different Old Testament traditions are the result of differences among Jews and not Christians, that does suggest that some Jewish communities included 1st Enoch as a sacred text, but the majority did not. And oh, yes, yeah. Yeah, it may have been. Some of them may have thought of Scripture. In fact, the first lecture I went to showed that there are there are quotations and allusions, both strong allusions and probable allusions that scholars see, to many books, even some outside of the Septuagint, and some that are lost to us today, yet are treated as if they were Scripture, just like the Old Testament text. That's right. And also, we didn't emphasize this last time, but in the history of the New Testament canon, there were times in the early church when books we no longer consider part of the New Testament were quoted as if they were. For instance, Clement is an example. First Clement would have been read as Scripture in some churches, but later it was rejected. That's why you have to talk about the canons of the Jews and the canons of the Christians at different times and places, not one canon at one time, one place, always. Any other questions? Yeah, Charles.
Thinking about the second word of God, do you think it's possible, like David wrote about the word of God, that it's a concept that's pliable and can be used in many different ways, that it possibly could stretch to mean the entire canon in some context, but in other contexts it's a much narrower view?
Well, the question is extended the phrase word of God. Yeah, that's part of the point that I was making, is that context does determine, to some degree, meaning. How does an author use it? And it is appropriate to use that phrase for Scripture. But one of the things that I was saying was that in the Scriptures themselves, when there is a clear distinction about what is being addressed, it is something that the prophet hears or that is spoken first and foremost. And it is not applied to the written text. For instance, nobody calls the text of First Chronicles the Word of God. That phrase is never used to apply to Chronicles. To a word that Isaiah heard from God, yes. Yahweh said, yes. You see. So what I was explaining is we need to be careful when we interpret the Scriptures to not read our broader understanding of that phrase or any other phrase, which is acceptable, into the meaning of the biblical authors. An illustration that I used is the statement where in the New Testament we are told that we're not to refuse the eating of anything because it has been set aside by prayer and the Word of God. And we interpret that as meaning by the Old Testament, set aside by the Old Testament. And yet in the New Testament, the phrase Word of God never applies to the Old Testament text. Never. At best, it can apply to the Ten Commandments, which were spoken by God to Moses, but not to the text. In the New Testament context, that is referring to the proclamation of the gospel. And so, foods are sanctified by prayer and the gospel. And, which I'll say stronger now than I did then, since that is the case, explains why the New Testament author who said that says, those who do not accept this are teaching doctrines of demons. Because it is overturning the power of Christian prayer and the power of the Word of God, the Gospel. It doesn't understand the Gospel and what it's done. So, properly understanding what this phrase means, as it's used by the biblical writers, and as opposed to taking it as we use it and reading it into the text, has great interpretive importance. Any other questions? Okay, well, thank you for your attention and not throwing stones and tomatoes. I appreciate that. We'll see you all next week.